I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 49. Isaiah 49 in your Bibles, please. And let me begin as you turn to Isaiah 49 and find that passage. Let me begin by asking, what is humanity's greatest need? If somehow we could, look down on all of the earth and see all of humanity in front of us, what is humanity's greatest need? Well, one answer might be just the basics. Food and water and shelter. There are millions of human beings fleeing from warfare or from dire poverty and seeking to satisfy basic needs. Food, water, shelter. Just trying to survive. There are millions across the world. Or what about health care? The greatest need is good health care or education. There's so much ignorance in the world, and people need education. They need access to education. Perhaps money to pay for college education would be helpful. What about good jobs with fair wages and decent benefits? A better income. I read this last week that the 10 richest Americans got $365 billion richer in this past year. We need better income for so many. Or what about humanity's greatest need is protection from disasters. I mean, tornadoes. We've seen the terrible destruction that tornadoes bring, or wildfires. They're so destructive. And people need protection from such terrible disasters. Oh, no, no, no. Humanity's greatest need is a cure for cancer. I mean, cancer afflicts little children, older people, people of middle age. It affects so many. Humanity's greatest need is that. Or maybe humanity's greatest need is for medication that would stop chronic pain. Pain is so terrible. Maybe a medication that would stop chronic pain and without being addictive. Wouldn't that be a great answer to so many's needs? And you and I, because we understand the scriptures, none of these is actually humanity's greatest need, is it? Humanity's greatest need is reconciliation with God through forgiveness of sin. That's what the greatest and deepest need that all people have. We recognize that if we meet every physical need so that we live our entire lives in complete comfort, without any danger, and yet do not know God, then our lives in this world are without purpose, and our eternity is without hope. We know that. And so we recognize that our greatest need is spiritual. Our greatest need is reconciliation with God, and that is the greatest need for all of humanity, the deepest and most important need. Well, Isaiah is a fascinating prophecy. Isaiah, in the first 39 chapters, has critiqued the nation and condemned its sin and its covenant breaking and its lawlessness, and has predicted ultimately, exile in Babylon. And then in chapters 40 to 48, Isaiah the prophet then looks ahead to the future, and his assignment is comfort, comfort my people. That's how Isaiah 40 begins. Comfort, comfort my people. And Isaiah sees ahead in the future deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, which is coming. Ultimately, matter of fact, he names him. He names a man by the name of Cyrus about 160 years before he arrives on the scene. Isaiah names him as the one who will deliver the people from Babylonian captivity. It's an amazing prophecy to name a man 160 years before he arrives on the scene of world history. And yet, even though Isaiah has predicted deliverance from Babylonian captivity, the deeper need yet remains. Notice how chapter 48 concludes. There is no peace, says my God, or says the Lord, for the wicked. The deeper need is for forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. And in the next chapters, Isaiah makes even clearer the ministry of the coming Messiah, the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is a theme of several very significant passages in Isaiah, already in chapter 42. Now this is the second servant song in chapter 49, then in chapter 50, and then chapter 53. Chapter 53 of Isaiah, so well known and loved by us who are believers. And then in chapter 61 as well. We're looking at chapter 49 this morning. Follow in your Bibles as I read. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Now, when you read those words, you recognize that somehow there ought to be some megaphone. He's addressing all of the nations. Listen to me, you distant islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, now notice the servant who has been speaking, now quotes God. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Now the servant answers, but I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, again, God is quoted, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation. To the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up. If you notice your quotation marks, again, God is speaking. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. In the time of my favor, this is what the Lord says, verse 8. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed by the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. And I will turn all my mountains into roads. My highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, from the north, from the west, from the region of Aswan. That last expression, that expression occurs one time in the Bible, right there. Its meaning, that is, the region of Aswan, is disputed, unknown. The Hebrew is Eretz Sinim. It may even be China. We don't know. It only occurs once in the Bible. Anyway, verse 13. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Let's stop there. Interestingly, the passage begins with the servant addressing all the nations of the world and concludes in verse 13 with the whole universe leaping and shouting for joy. Sort of a way of bracketing the passage. The servant of the Lord is the speaker as he addresses the whole world. Listen, all you nations. That's how it begins. The servant is described in the following way. He was appointed before birth, verse 1. He's like a sharpened sword or a polished arrow. His mouth is like a sharpened sword. That is, his word will penetrate into the heart. He is called my servant Israel in verse 3. And yet he turns Israel back to God in verse 6. So even though he is called Israel, this is Israel personified. This is the one who is to come. He suffers discouragement in verse 4. And yet he keeps his confidence in God. Notice verse 4. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. Yet, what is due me is in the Lord's hand. So he suffers discouragement, but he keeps his confidence in God. He will bring Israel back to God, verse 6, and he will be a light to all the nations of the world. This is interesting because this passage begins by addressing all the nations of the earth. Now in verse 6, we are told, he'll bring light and salvation to all nations. It says in verse 7, he will be despised and rejected by Israel. Those are the words, despised and rejected or abhorred, it says. And yet the last lines of verse 7, the Lord has chosen you, the Lord is faithful. He will be a covenant for the people, verse 8. He will free the captives of sin. This reminds me of chapter 61, another passage describing the servant of the Lord, the one that Jesus quoted in the synagogue in Nazareth. He opened the scroll to Isaiah and he read where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to announce to the prisoners you are free. The same idea is expressed here. He will free captives of sin, verse 9. He will gather God's people from the whole world, verses 10 to 12. Again, that's Gentiles. And this will bring song and praise and joy to the whole universe, verse 13. Verse 13, notice verse 13. It addresses heavens and the earth. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, O earth. This is called a merismus. A merismus is a rhetorical device that directs opposites. the heavens and the earth, and it means everything also, everything between. The heavens and the earth is a way of saying the universe. I mean, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's called a merismus. It's a rhetorical device to say not only the extremes, but also everything else as well. So verse 13 addresses the universe and calls for joy, shouting. I mean, that's how significant this passage is. This is a poetic description of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. Figurative language is used extensively. He's described as a sharp sword and a polished arrow hidden in the quiver. Jesus indeed came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, and brought the fulfillment to this passage and the other servant songs as well. Interestingly, exactly as this passage describes, throughout his ministry, Jesus experienced, he was despised, he was rejected, he was abhorred, he was critiqued and judged. Who is this carpenter who thinks he can forgive sins? It is by the prince of demons that he casts out demons. He was even discouraged by his own disciple. Remember his words. How long shall I put up with you, unbelieving generation? Or after his resurrection, he was walking along the road and he said to the two on the road to Emmaus, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I mean, there was discouragement even among those who believed and who loved him. They just were slow to understand. You know, we don't often think about the emotional life of the Lord, but here it is predicted that he will feel discouragement. It says in verse 4, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. Yet, what is due me is in the Lord's hand. So he rested in the Lord, his God. One of the things I ought to point out here, there's a book entitled The Birth of the Trinity, in which the author says that the early church fathers, I'm talking about first century, second century, early church leaders, recognizing that the Son of God had appeared and that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh, they went back to the Old Testament and they saw these dialogues. In this passage, we have an interaction between God and the servant. Only from the perspective of the New Testament are we able to see that it's a dialogue between the Father and the Son. And this author says that these early church fathers began to read the New Testament in a new way, recognizing that they were seeing interpersonal dialogue even in the Old Testament. This passage says that he will bring Israel back to God, verse 6, and he will bring the covenant, the everlasting, the new covenant will be established, verse 8. He brought Israel back to God in the sense that there was a core within Israel who believed. The nation at large rejected him, but there was a core, a remnant. And with that remnant, he said, as he gathered the night before the cross, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He did indeed establish the covenant with the restored Israel, with those who believe. And he is the light of the world. According to verse 6, the light and the salvation will come to all nations. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And indeed, he gathers people from all nations. We are to see the gathering that is described in verses 10 to 12, people coming from the north and from the south, from the west. We are to see that in the context. I mean, the context is all about all nations, Gentiles. And that's what we're to see here. He gathers people from all over the world. And indeed, Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So you see, this is God's answer for humanity's deepest need. God's answer is Jesus. Every person on the face of the planet needs the Lord Jesus Christ. I was once in a Bible study. We were looking at a passage that was about salvation, about how we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ. And before we looked at the passage, I asked a couple of questions. I asked, I want you to imagine that you are not a Christian. You've never received Christ. And I want you to think about, what would your life be? What would you be like if you'd never become a Christian? Well, it was a very honest group. And more than one person said, oh, I'd be dead. I would have committed suicide. More than one person in the group said, I would be dead if I had not come to Christ. This news, the news of the Son of God dying for us, raised again, the Lord of all, needs to go to every human being on the planet. That's why West Oneonta Baptist Church supports and prays for missionaries around the world. That's why we serve the Lord in whatever capacity we are, seeking to be His light and His representatives, because all people everywhere need this good news. And verse 13 describes the whole universe flipping out in joy. Rejoice, shout for joy, shout for joy. Rejoice, you earth, burst into song. For the Lord comforts His people and will have compassion on His afflicted ones. So God's comfort goes deeper. Then the chapters 40 to 48, it is Cyrus who's going to come and deliver you from Babylon. Now the Messiah is going to come and deliver the world, all who believe, deliver them from sin. Well, in sharp contrast to the jubilant praise of verse 13 is verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. The picture here, the language pictures an abandoned wife. And she's forlorn. Her husband has deserted her, and she's alone. The Lord has forgotten me. Verse 14 is very sad. But you know, before we condemn Israel too much, we should recognize that we too sometimes doubt God, don't we? Sometimes we're in verse 14, wondering, you know, where are God's promises? Why has this happened? Where's God? Sometimes we are right there. So let's be honest as we read the passage. And now, in this dialogue back and forth, now God answers. Verse 15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Can a mother forget her baby? The baby at her breast? You know, God compares his love to a mother's love. In the Bible, sometimes God compares his love to a father's love. I mean, Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on his children, on his those who fear him. Here he compares his love to a mother's love. There's nothing quite like a mother's love on the earth today. I mean, I was amazed to see Barbara after our first baby was born. We'd been married for several years. One of us had been in school full time for years. And, you know, so we hadn't had a child. One of the things that I noticed about Barbara was that she was a deep sleeper. I mean, I used to joke, Barbara, I could drive a Jeep across this bed and you wouldn't wake up. She was just a deep sleeper, you know. Must mean she has a clear conscience. But then we had a baby. Then Jonathan was born. And I'm telling you, whether that baby was in a bassinet in our room or in a crib in the next room, he could make the slightest whimper. And the woman sat up in bed. She sat up right in bed. The slightest sound. I was astonished. You know, when you have your first child, the husband may feel neglected. You know, hey, remember me? I'm your husband, Gary, over here. Because she's consumed. I mean, day and night, the baby gets up in the middle of it all the time. Anyway, it's amazing to observe a mother's love. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? God says. Can she do that? You know, we see it even in nature. You know, we talk about mother bear. Don't get close to a bear with cubs. You know, yesterday we were at the Arrowhead bookstore and I saw a book entitled Mother Bear Apologetics. That's the title of the book. It means, mother, equip your children to fend off all the attacks on your children. Mother Bear Apologetics. There's more than one book in that series. Anyway, it says, notice what it says in verse 15, though she may forget, there are times when even mothers have been known to fail and leave and abandon. But God says, though she may forget, I will not forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now, the picture here is rather vivid. It pictures God as an engraver, putting our names in his hands as an engraver. And the image strikes us as graphic until we remember the outstretched arms of the Savior and the spikes penetrating his hands and his feet. And we recognize the Son of God wounded for us, dying for us, his body pierced for us. That's the love of God. You know, after his resurrection, Thomas was at first absent when Jesus appeared to the disciples. He appeared to the disciples. They were overjoyed to see the Lord, but Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas said, unless I see his wound, unless I put my hands where the spikes were, I won't believe. The following week, Jesus appeared again and Thomas was present. And the Lord said, Thomas, reach out your hand and see my wounds, see my side. Remember? Death is sin's ancient penalty. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. And Christ paid the penalty in our place. The Word became flesh to pay the dread penalty for us. Isaiah predicted it 700 years before it came. It is even more graphic and more clear in chapter 53, but here already we are seeing his suffering. God, my sermon in a sentence is this: God treasures us so much, he sends his servant, his son, to pay for sin in his own body. That's God's love for us. I want to suggest four ways to respond to this passage. The first one is to bend the knee and to receive Christ as your Savior. If you have never received Christ, today is the day to bend the knee and to receive Christ. That's exactly what Thomas did. Remember, as Jesus appeared to him and said, "Thomas, look at my hands." Thomas' response was, "My Lord and my God." He believed. And Jesus said, "Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So God's call to all of us and to all of humanity is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive eternal life through him. This is our greatest need met. You know, we need to keep our perspective. I mean, we all have many different kinds of problems or needs, but keeping our perspective, we recognize that actually the greatest need of any human being could have, I have experienced it being met because I belong to Christ. That'll help us, I think, keep our perspective and recognize that ultimately, I mean, I'm going to die. It's going to happen. It's going to happen to all of us, but we need to keep our perspective. I belong to God. That's the deepest need that's been met. That brings me back to verse 13, rejoicing with the rest of the universe. The second way to respond is to allow God's infinite love to calm your fears. We are sometimes in verse 14. God has forgotten me. God has abandoned me. And even Christians, even mature Christians, struggle with fear. Fear of suffering, fear of death, that fear of the next doctor visit. Even mature Christians sometimes struggle with, well, will God really receive me into his eternal kingdom? Am I really saved? And this passage reminds us that God binds himself to us with the blood of his own son. He says, even though a mother may forget the infant at her breast, I will not forget you. You know, we're so weak, we need to be reminded frequently. And that's why the Lord has commanded us to observe the Lord's Supper, where we can hear his words. This is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. The third way to respond is to spread the light. Jesus is the light that brings salvation to the ends of the earth. Do you remember that on his first missionary journey, after Paul had preached, this is in Antioch of Pisidia, he had preached the message and the Jews were rejecting him. And he says, okay, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And then he quoted Isaiah 49. He said, this is in Acts 13, this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Quoting Isaiah 49:6. Well, we too, like Paul, are commissioned to bring the light to the neighbor across the street, to that colleague at work, to that person that we see again and again, that the member of my group, I'm to bring Christ to them, just as Paul was bringing the light to the others. And the final thing, I think, from this passage, at least another application, is don't give up. In verse 4, we have portrayed the discouragement of the servant. The servant is discouraged. You've felt this way, haven't you? I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. The language is vivid. And then verse 4 says, yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. So even the Lord was discouraged by unbelief, and we too are discouraged when someone we're trying to win is recalcitrant, hesitant, or even hostile. But the servant of the Lord rested in the faithfulness of God, and we too must also. Don't give up. Keep going. The Lord is faithful. Let's bow together in prayer.